He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Okay. Okay, well, we are on lesson 15 today, corresponding with chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. If you'd like to turn there in the Bible, that'd be great. And try and get semi-organized here. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for this Resurrection Sunday and that reminding us of the joy that is there for us because of the risen Christ and how all the promises you've made to us will indeed come true. And thank you for forgiving sin and that we shall dwell with you. Father, we do pray that you'll guide us as we get into your word this morning. I pray I'll get this right. And that you would be honored thereby. May we all grow just a bit in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for having been here today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yep. Okay, Revelation 15. Revelation 15, as you may have noticed, is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation at only 8 verses. I was surprised at how much is packed in here actually when you actually get into it, so there's quite a bit to say about it. So I'm probably going to stick to notes pretty close to try and finish on time and so on and not forget anything. So it introduces the 7 bowl judgments and speaks of those saved during the tribulation. I suppose it can be split into 2 halves, conveniently. And so if someone would like to read the first 4 verses, nice and loud, then we can kind of go from there. Any volunteer for, okay, thank you. Thank you, sir. Okay.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
Thank you. Well done. All right. So again, chapter 8 introduces the 7 bowl judgments, which are described in the next chapter, chapter 16. But it also, as most of what you just read shows us, that it also speaks of those in heaven who have been saved, okay, during the tribulation. Okay. Now, as we have seen, the timeline of the book of Revelation is driven by 3 sets of judgments inflicted upon the earth during the tribulation time period: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, each set of 7 increasing in intensity and severity. The sounding of the 7th trumpet, which contains the 7 bowl judgments, was recorded in 11:15-19. So we've been all the way through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and the trumpet has blown for the bowl judgments. And that was recorded for us back in chapter 11, 15 through 19. But the bowl judgments themselves have not yet been described. Instead, as you recall, we have covered 5 chapters that describe other events and visions that occurred during the tribulation. And that doesn't mean they occurred between the blowing of the trumpet and chapter 15 here, which introduces, did I say trumpet? Yeah, blowing of the trumpet in chapter 15, which introduces once again the 7 bowl judgments. So remember that those interludes, as Pastor often calls them, or parenthetical sections, don't necessarily follow the chronology of this driven by the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Okay? But it was profitable time, looking at those things, of course. It is scripture. But today we're returning to the chronology. Chapter 16, verse 1, if you notice, seamlessly connects 15 and 16, making them one continuous narrative about the bowl judgments, with 15 introducing them and 16 describing them. Okay, so my job is to do 15, and Matthew gets 16 next week. So, verse 1, I'll just read it again. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And of course, the way most people think of the word plagues, it has to do with the disease, but I think we've learned by now that plagues just pretty much means any kind of disaster coming during these judgment periods. So that is what we're talking about here. And it says here that these are seven last plagues which will complete the wrath of God before Christ returns. Okay, that doesn't mean the wrath of God is totally exhausted. The lake of fire is still going to be there, for example. But as it comes to the tribulation time period before Jesus Christ returns, this will finish all these judgments of the wrath of God justly poured out upon the planet. Okay. Notice at this point, the plagues are not yet called bowl judgments. More on that later. Okay. That's explained later on. And in this verse, John describes this sign as great and marvelous. I believe after having spent quite a bit of time with these eight verses, that he uses this phrase not just to refer to this verse, but also to verses 5 through 8. Because after 2 through 4, John returns to these angels and to events described in 5 through 8 that are truly great and marvelous. So we shall see. But first, before we get there, we have 2 through 4, which is on a completely different subject. In fact, in a way, it's almost like a mini interlude. You know, it leaves the subject of those judgments for a little while and talks about something entirely different that's going on, again, during this tribulation time period. In this case, we see the scene changes to, John calls it, my version has the word something there in italics, he saw, so it should be, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So, a sea of glass mingled with fire. You may remember we've seen this sea of glass before, okay, way back in chapters 4 and 5. And anybody remember where the sea of glass was? Around, yes, the throne of God, okay, around the throne of God. And the sea, of course, is not one with waves. It's a solid surface. And here, the sea of glass, unlike in chapters 4 and 5, it says it's mingled with fire. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, though it has been suggested that the fire indicates the judgments proceeding from God himself to the earth below. That again is just an opinion and speculation, but it's perhaps reasonable. Despite the fire, we see many standing quite safely on the sea of glass with harps in their hands. Now, who are these people? Well, they are not the 144,000 described in chapter 14 that we went through last week. Remember, the 144,000 are those sealed Jews, 12 from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And anybody remember what their task was or is? Preach the gospel, right, during the tribulation time period. So there will be plenty of gospel. And it's been said that these are probably going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls, and which is kind of amazing. You know, in other words, they're like super witnesses. And Paul himself said one time, I feel like one born out of time. And it's speculated that he's referring to this very thing, right? That he really belonged to these 144,000, in a sense, because he was that kind of witness, if you will. Okay. So anyway, souls will be saved during the tribulation. No doubt a lot of them. But the ones standing here on this sea are not the 144,000, but rather the souls of people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation time period, probably due to the ministry of the 144,000, at least in many cases. And these people, these ones who came to Christ, were probably martyred because of that faith. In the tribulation time period, if you profess faith in Christ, you're probably going to die for it. Okay? But here they are, safe in heaven, okay? As we will be one day. And nonetheless, though they were martyred because of their faith, they are victorious. And they're victorious here specifically, as we see, because they did not submit to the beast. Who's the beast? Another word for that? The Antichrist, right, okay? And we learned about him in chapter 13, right, and elsewhere. They didn't submit to the beast. Instead, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor his image. Remember 13 talked about an image that was made. And they were supposed to worship the image and worship the beast. Neither did they submit to having the beast's mark or number emblazed on them, again, as we saw in 13. And you recall that mark or number was stamped on them literally, stamped on people literally, and they could not buy or sell without it. But of course, it meant that you were also pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. Yeah, okay. And there's a special passage back in 13, as I recall, that says those who do so will suffer the wrath of God. So, these are those that were saved during the tribulation time period. You know, this passage assures us that those who have not trusted Christ during this age, the church age, which I will call now, may do so if they are still alive after the departure of believers, which we call the rapture, and the beginning of the tribulation time period. Okay? So that should be encouraging to us. Probably many of us have friends, loved ones, relatives who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's hope, because here we have those who were saved during the tribulation. Okay? And the tribulation is 7 years long, so they probably were around before the tribulation started, okay? And may have heard the gospel and rejected it. But here, many believe. So this should be encouraging to us because, you know, thus our testimony about Jesus to them now may bear fruit then. They'll probably suffer for that faith, but that, of course, is minor compared to eternity, right? Eternity, living in blessing from God Almighty instead of under his judgment in the lake of fire. Any questions about that before we move on? Comments? Okay. So now in 3 and 4, it says here, they sing the song of Moses. Same ones. These ones saved during the tribulation. Sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then it follows what they sing about. Now it says, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the phrase Song of the Lamb appears only here, so we don't really know what that is. We don't know what the lyrics are, let's put it that way. However, there are some good candidates. There are several messianic psalms, right, in the Book of Psalms, and probably any one or ones of those would fill the bill. I thought particularly of Psalm 2, which talks about Christ as King of the nations, and 22. Which talks about Christ as Redeemer. the one who paid for our sins and rose again, that we're celebrating today. Okay? So it seemed to me that probably the Song of the Lamb includes those two great themes. Okay? Now, then it says they also sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. So the question is, which one? There are two. The one that's most well known is in Exodus 15 and was a song that the children of Israel sang when they got through the Red Sea on dry land, as you may remember, because God parted the waters. And they were particularly rejoicing because when Pharaoh and his entire army tried to follow and got between the walls of water, the Lord closed those walls of water over the top of them, and they all drowned, and Pharaoh and his army were totally destroyed. Okay. So this was a celebration of God's triumph over Pharaoh and his army. Okay. And the rescue, of course, of them, Israel. The other song of Moses is in Deuteronomy 32. And that one Moses wrote near the end of his life. And it speaks of God's protection and provision for Israel. It also speaks of judgments for their inevitable unfaithfulness. The Lord knows is coming down the road. However, in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 32, there's a different subject brought up. Here God himself speaks of future judgment of the whole world, not just Israel, saying, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Sounds kind of like Revelation stuff, doesn't it? So it would seem to me that, you know, the context in which we see this reference to the Song of Moses, the context around it, indeed, it's all about the tribulation, of course, so it seems to kind of fit the context better than the Exodus 15 passage. Okay. That's not to be dogmatic, but that's the way it looks to me. Okay. So, I guess I should read them again. Okay. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So, it's interesting that, like John, they begin with the phrase "great and marvelous" to describe the works of God. They acknowledge his just ways in the next verses. And they say, they call him King of Saints. Now, here we have a textual variant. Okay? It may be King of the Nations. That is what is attested in both the Alexandrian and the majority texts, manuscript families. As you know, there's two main manuscript families out there, the Alexandrian, which is pretty much two manuscripts, okay? And then there's about 5,000 others that are grouped in this group called family called the majority text. Okay. But they sometimes agree. This time they agree that it's nations. And so, yeah, that's pretty good attestation and seems to better fit the context of the imminent reign of Christ described in verse 4. Where it says, "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So it seems to fit. But again, there are those who, you know, have put forth the case for, no, it's probably saints. It gets complicated, but there you are. Of course, ultimately, whether it's saints or nations doesn't matter too much because Jesus is king of both, right? So there you go. Any questions or comments on verses 2 through 4? Yes?
Interesting that David, when he wrote Psalm 139 in verse 14, uses the same words as in verse 4 of Revelation 15.
Does he? I don't remember. What did he say? Do you have it there in front of you? I should look.
He I may be able to find. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, his wonderful works. That's one of his wonderful works, is what you're saying, right?
In the part of the Song of Moses?
That's not in the Song of Moses. Okay. No. And neither one of them, as far as I know. Okay. But it's true, and, you know, we are fearfully and marvelously made, aren't we? Yeah. Yes?
So is your thinking then here that they're kind of singing three songs sequentially? There's the Song of Moses, there's the Song of the Lamb, and then there are these words in verses 3 and 4? And they're all being kind of sung together as a grouping, or?
My take on this is probably just a part of their song. And, you know, it mentions two songs, right? Of the Lamb and of Moses. And there may be more than that. I'm not sure, you know, but it would seem to me that their song was probably longer than just what we see in 3 and 4. And I think what we have here is an excerpt. That makes sense?
Maybe some selections also.
Selections, you say? Selections from the two, yeah. And I bet you they're kind of merged, right? That's the way it seems. Because as far as I know, there are no verses in the Song of Moses which corresponds exactly with what we have here. And then the Song of the Lamb of God, well, we don't know exactly what that would be, except perhaps the Psalms or something on that order. Maybe it was a new song entirely, not in the Psalms. But it probably talks about him as Redeemer and King. Doug?
You know, that middle of verse 4 there, that verse has been lost, that phrase that says, for you alone are holy, to me seems to be kind of the key of that whole section. Because it's the contrast between the judgment of God against the sin and the holiness of God who has to judge the sin.
Okay. Good insight. I hadn't thought of that. But Doug was saying that he feels when it says in verse 4, in the middle of it, for you alone are holy, it's kind of a hinge point, or maybe the whole thing hinges on that. Interesting thought, because God's holiness is, you know, that which this book is talking about, right? And the judgments come because of his holiness. But also, of course, he made us holy in his sight because he brought us the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And we are justified in his sight, right? Declared righteous. Not that we behave righteously, but we're declared righteous. Good news, right? Okay. Any other thoughts before we move on to verse 5 and following? Steve.
So I see, in fact, looking at Revelation 5, too, the songs they sing to the Lamb as well, it might be something that you made them be a kingdom priest or God, they will reign upon the earth. So maybe some elements of that.
Priests of God reign on the earth?
Yeah.
Maybe so?
Maybe.
Yeah, maybe. We have lots of maybes in Revelation. Okay, well, let's move on to verses 5 through 8. And there's quite a bit here. So let's see. Who would like to read 5 through 8? Again, someone nice and loud. Don't be shy. If not, I'll go ahead. Okay, Steve, go ahead. Nice and loud for me, please, for all of us.
And after these things, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the sanctuary, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Okay, thank you. What version are you reading from, out of curiosity?
LSB Legacy.
Okay. I'm not familiar with that one, but that's okay.
It's a variation on the New American Standard.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, let's take a look at verse 5. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And behold might not be there, according to some manuscripts, but of course it doesn't matter, right? This is what he saw. So here John returns to the scene begun in verse 1, because in verse 6 he starts talking about the seven angels. But first, he sees the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, is the way mine puts it. And I'm not sure if yours was that way. I can't remember. But and we're going to talk about that verse in just a minute. Okay. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I believe this is the same event described in chapter 11, verse 19, which Matthew covered a few weeks ago, okay? Which adds some detail. Let's turn over to 11:19, please. And you might want to sort of keep your finger there because we're probably going to flip back and forth a number of times. I'll just read that one. In my translation, it says, "Then the temple of God," this is New King James I'm reading from, says that, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Okay, I believe that this is the same event described in 15:5 and following for several reasons. First of all, the testimony, just some things that are parallels. The testimony, the word testimony in 15:5, okay, is the same as the Ark of the Covenant in 11:19. I think that's a fair comparison because the Ark is often called the Ark of the Testimony in lots of places in the Old Testament. So they're pretty synonymous. And by the way, as Matthew ably brought out a few weeks ago, this is not, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Ark or something like that. This isn't the physical Ark down here that the children of Israel built. Remember, they built it after a pattern that was where? In heaven. So this is the real one, okay? The heavenly one. All right. Another reason, as we compare these things, that they're, I believe they're describing the same events. The seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11. And what's the seventh trumpet contain, do you remember? We talked about it a few minutes ago. It contains all seven of the bowl judgments. And what does 15 actually introduce? The bowl judgments. And 16 describes them. So the timeline is exactly the same. Okay? In the other judgments, the seals and the trumpets, you know, the seals start to break open or the trumpet blows and then things happen right now. Okay, so it's not like that we have the precedent of a large gap between the opening of the first of each seven set of judgments and their actual execution. Okay? And I don't think there's a gap here either of any significance. Okay? So, in other words, 15:5 simply, you know, picks up right after that trumpet blows, essentially. And as 11:19 does. Another reason I think they're the same. You notice it says here at the end of 19, it talks about lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail. It so happens that lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail in this verse are exactly the things contained in the last and most severe bowl judgment described in chapter 16. However, a question arises whether these things here in 11:19 describe that bowl without the other six bowls, which seems to me to be unlikely. It seems odd to skip over six of the bowls and just mention the seventh here. It's possible, but I think it's unlikely. Yeah. So the question is whether it's that, the actual seventh bowl, or these are less severe rumblings that announce the temple opening and the seven bowl judgments. That seems more probable to me. It's interesting that the commentators on this just seem to universally take that position. Okay. In fact, I haven't seen it mentioned that they think it's the bowl, that last bowl. Um, And in this would be similar, by the way, to those announcing the trumpet, the signs or the rumblings, if you will. Some of them are identical, that announce the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. So that seems to lend some weight to the idea that this is not a description of that last bowl, but just rumblings that say, the next set is starting. Okay. So either way, these two passages appear to describe the same event, and either way, a larger question arises. Now that is, by whom will the temple and the ark be seen? There are obviously some things seen here. And it says here, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Okay. The question is, who's going to see this? Now, the alternatives are, will the temple be open for only those in heaven to see? Or will heaven itself be open for those on earth to see? I believe a case can be made for the latter. Before I proceed, though, I would like to implicate, I mean, give credit to, Matthew Pierce. Okay. You see, when I began to believe that the text leads to this interpretation of that, and I believe that it is going to be open so people will see it, okay, that's where we're going here, okay, I recall that when he taught on 11:19 a few weeks ago, he raised the same who will see this question and said he thinks it is a possibility that this scene will be visible to people on earth. Okay, there's no hard and fast proof here, okay, but he saw it as a possibility and so do I, okay. And we're going to talk about why. Okay. So again, I believe a case can be made for this. And let's start with a word about grammar and translation, and then we'll talk about some other things in this passage and in 15:5 that I believe point in this direction. So, I only have one slide today, and it's about this. Okay, what we're going to talk about is basically grammar here and translations. All right. Now, you'll notice, if we turn back to 15:5 for a second, grammatically, if you look at both of these things, these verses in 11:19 and compare it with Revelation 5, grammatically, they are identical. Okay, in fact, the wording is the same. It says in verse 5, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Okay, now we have different adjectives describing the temple. In 11:19, it says the temple of God, pure and simple. In 15:5, it says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is how it's described. Okay. And tabernacle of the testimony, what's the testimony? The ark. And notice, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what do we see in 11? Okay. 11:19. We've got the ark of his covenant is seen. And I believe that the testimony here is simply another word for the Ark of the Covenant. Because again, it's often called the Ark of the Testimony in the Old Testament. Okay. But we're not here really to be concerned about the subject of these two verses, which, you know, starts with the noun, if you will, the temple. And so for purposes of the next few minutes here, we're not going to worry about whether it's of God or of the temple of the testimony, the tabernacle of testimony, okay, because we've settled that, okay, we know what that is. And either way, it's the same temple, right? This is the true temple in heaven, okay? Okay, so both of these verses are basically say in the original what 5 says, that it's the temple of the testimony of heaven was open. What it says is, we leave those other adjectives out, the temple in heaven was opened. Okay? That's what it says. They both say that in the original. Right? What's interesting is, you see, I use a New King James. How many use New King James or King James? Yeah, quite a few of us, right? Okay. What's interesting is that even though it's the same in both verses, the KJV and in the New King James translation of 11:19 does something different with this. You see the difference? This one says the temple in heaven was opened. This one says the temple was opened in heaven. There's a difference there. It's all about what to do with that prepositional phrase in heaven. Okay. So I don't know why they translated it this way, when it really is that way, but they did. And as far as I know, they're the only two that did. But I think probably a New King James has that, because the King James did, and it is the New King James for a reason, you know. It tried to stick as closely as possible to the King James, while still kind of modernizing some of the language. So, what difference does it make for our purposes here? What difference does it make in this case about whether or not this temple is visible on earth? Well, if it says the temple was opened in heaven, you see, that kind of closes the case right there, not in favor of it being on earth, visible on earth, but only in heaven. Because it simply says the temple was opened in heaven. Okay, they're the only ones seeing it, the ones in heaven. But that's not what it says in the original. The original leaves another possibility. The temple in heaven was opened. So it's described as the temple in heaven. It's the one in heaven that it was simply opened. That leaves the possibility that it was opened to everybody. Those in heaven, those on earth. That'll be something to see, huh? So, again, the translations on the second one suggest only those in heaven can see, but the second one likely means, or certainly leaves open the possibility that it means that heaven itself is opened, so those on earth can see. Similar to some other times in the Bible when the heavens were opened. One of them, is Luke 3:21. It says, I've got it right here, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And in Luke 3:21, God speaks, right, as he does in other Gospels. It's a little different in 3:21, because he says Jesus is praying, and it's recorded there that in 22, that God is saying, it doesn't say, this is my beloved son. He says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But it would seem to me that heaven opened, people would see that. Another more obvious one is in Revelation 19:11. It says this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who's the verse talking about? Jesus Christ. This is his return. This is the beginning of his return. Heaven is opened. Everybody sees him. So this phrase where it says, in heaven was opened, I think is going to be like that. And I think the grammar here allows that at least. How are we doing? Any questions about that before we continue on with a couple other reasons why the case can be made for people on earth seeing the heaven opened here and seeing the temple in heaven? Okay. Yes, Jerome. Good to see you, by the way. Welcome.
I'm good to be here. Did not Jacob see in his vision temple open and the angels going up and down the ladder?
Yes, that's true. I hadn't thought of that one. Okay, that's good. Jerome brings up when Jacob was running from Esau, and he stops, and the Lord gives him a vision of a stairway, or a ladder, if you will, going up to heaven, and the angels going up and down on the thing. So yeah, there's another case.
You also have Stephen, before his martyrdom, seeing the heavens open, seeing the Son of Man at the right hand of the throne.
Very good. Did you hear him there? Yeah, he's saying that there's, in the book of Acts, Stephen, just before he was stoned to death by angry members of the Sanhedrin, he looked up and saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Right. So, yeah, so this is not an unprecedented thing. Kathy? Or no, not Kathy, it's Jin. Sorry. Nice and loud, please, Jin.
Yeah, I'm stuck here. So when we die, we're in the presence of the Lord and we see him face to face, we have the access to the throne. So it's kind of redundant for us to say the temple is open in heaven because we already have access to heaven. It's already open for those who are in heaven.
Okay, yes. I'm going to touch on that or something very similar here in just a moment. I don't know if you heard what she said, but she said it's kind of redundant. You know, if saints in heaven and angels are there, it seems, you know, kind of redundant. Let me see if I'm paraphrasing right to say that, okay, it's just open in heaven. What's the point? See? And that brings us to the next thing here, okay, which this about the ark being seen. This is again back in 11:19, okay, where it says the ark is seen. Well, seen by who? Well, it seems to me, similar to what I think Jin was saying, that it need not be stated. Okay, this phrase, the ark was seen, need not be stated for those who are in heaven, whether they be humans or angels. They can see the ark anytime they want. They'd be pretty used to seeing the ark. So the phrase the ark was seen would be pretty much unnecessary and no point for it being here in the text if only those in heaven can see it. So it must refer to being seen by those on earth, seems to me. It would be totally new to them, wouldn't it? Yeah. Okay, third thing that I think supports the idea that heaven will actually be open and people will see it, will see this temple. This phrase, lightning, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. Those are all earthly things, aren't they? There can be no earthquakes in heaven because there's no earth there to quake. So these rumblings must occur on earth and would be of little value if men did not see the cause of them. So, there's the case I'm making. It is by no means proof positive. Okay, But Matthew said, you know, back when he was on talking at 11:19, that he thinks it's a possibility this scene will be visible to people on earth. I was hoping today to kind of move the needle on that a bit, from possibility to probability, okay, if not absolute certainty. I don't think we can get absolute certainty out of the text, but perhaps the needle can be moved toward probability. Now, for those of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in our own experience, this won't matter too much to us because we'll already be there, right? Because we're getting raptured out of here. We're departing before the tribulation starts. So we'll be among those in heaven that can see this. But I believe the verse is talking about those on earth. Which brings us, that was the larger question, after this, we talk about this and so on. Then now we have what I would call the largest question. Why will the temple be made visible to those on earth? Right. No doubt, it's because it will indeed be a great and marvelous sign, okay, that must grab the attention of men and prove to them beyond any doubt the disaster is about to befall them on those last bowl judgments are truly from God himself. If heaven were to open up outside, or maybe we'd see it from in here, I don't know, would it attract your attention? Would you probably look? Could you possibly resist looking at something like that? I don't think so. I don't think anybody could possibly not look. If we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but I can envision this as, okay, clouds. And suddenly the clouds kind of part. And surrounded by those clouds still is a vision. You know, you see right into heaven. And this beautiful, massive temple is there. Okay. And what, and the angels and so on that we're going to talk about in a minute here. That would grab one's attention. Okay?
It's like when an Oregonian sees the sun.
It's like when the Oregonian sees, yeah. Whoa, what's that? Yeah. I think even more startling than that. Even more than that. Okay. Good illustration. Thank you. Thanks, Taylor. Okay, so now then, so it'll prove that these judgments are coming directly from God, and they'll have more proof, as we're going to see here in 6 and through 8. I've got to move fast here, obviously. But here, this is also going to prove to them that heaven is real, and it will stand in stark contrast to the temple on earth, where the Antichrist has declared himself to be God and demands worship. So a clear choice is going to be presented to people when this shows up, okay, when heaven is opened. So this site and those described in verses 6 through 8, which we'll touch on in a moment, will provide a last opportunity for men to turn in repentance toward God and his Christ, or be left without any excuse for their rejection of him when they stand before him at the great white throne to be judged. This will remove all doubt that this is coming from God himself, and there really is a heaven. Those preaching the gospel haven't been pulling the wool over their eyes all these years. Okay. Speaking the truth. Okay, just a few minutes to go through 6 through 8. So I'll go quickly here. I'll read them. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the seven angels that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 15, having the seven plagues returned to view. Note the plagues are still not yet referred to as the bowl judgments. The seven angels now come out of the temple, it says, in full view of all. Everyone see them. The four living creatures also appear, who in previous chapters, where have we only seen these guys before? Around the throne of God, right? In chapters 4 and 5. Okay, so, but here, they show up, okay? And what does one of the living creatures do? What's he possess? The bowls of the wrath of God, right? And what do they do with them? They give them to the angels. Ah, finally, we see the combination now of the plagues the angels have and the wrath of God. They get put together, and now we have the seven bowl judgments ready to go. And as we will see in chapter 16, and no doubt Matthew will tell us next week, these are the final and most devastating of God's judgments inflicted upon the earth during the tribulation, making topographical changes, tormenting men, and destroying their worldly works and institutions. Okay, verse 8. The temple is now filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Imagine seeing this from earth, looking up there. Reminiscent of times in the Old Testament when the glory of God filled the earthly temple with smoke, even those in heaven will be unable to enter this temple until the seven plagues, the seven bowls are completed. Now, I'm going to tread on Matthew's territory here a little bit in 16:1. Again, it's one continuous narrative. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, if this opening of heaven remains visible from earth while they're pouring out the bowls, men will see each angel pour out each bowl with immediate results, okay, that affect them very sorely. Again, this will be irrefutable evidence to them, to men on earth, that they are under the awesome wrath of Almighty God. And finally, again, for each person, this will either result in repentance or in the removal of any basis for him or her to say they did not know or had no proof. Would you agree? Okay. There's my case, folks. And we're out of time by a couple minutes. Any quick parting questions or shots? Jerome?
Can we go back to verse 4 and 5 and the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses? There's amazing parallels there. One, God the Father sent his son and he sent Moses. Two, they were the free people, one from Egypt, the other one from the power of sin. Moses was able to free the people, but not from the power of sin. So the Lamb song is greater than his song. Jesus says in John 8:36, if therefore the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the songs are similar. It's amazing the consistency of God.
Amen. He's got a nice loud voice. I know you heard that just fine. I couldn't do any better. So thank you, Daryl. Okay. All right, it's probably a good one to stop on. All right. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for the passage we've looked at today. Thank you, we've had this opportunity to wrestle with Scripture, to reason from Scripture. And so we pray we'll think about these things. And even though we're going to see this from heaven's standpoint, anyone who's trusted Christ to save them from sin, we can still rejoice in your greatness and holiness and in the victory that you will have. Especially in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his reign forever. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.